Hare Krishna. Honored to be here. Grace Kalakanta Prabhu has always been a great inspiration for me through his poetry, through his literary writing, literary contributions especially. I know him and I've heard a lot about Krishna House also. So I'm very happy to be here. So today morning we are discussing from the start of the second canto of Srimad Bhagavatam. Death is often a taboo subject for most people. There is a well-known American comedian who said, "I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens."
There's another old Greek philosopher who said that
death will never happen to me. Because when I am there, death will not be there. When death will be there, I will not be there.
So, the idea is
that the end of life is a time when everything that we are familiar with is lost. Normally, if some people like to travel, even then, if we're just going to an unknown place where no one knows us, there is some apprehension. And if you are going to an unknown place with nothing at all, then just like now, there is a whole refugee crisis in the Middle East, where people are in millions fleeing. So now, that sort of forced exodus is very unpleasant. And death is that kind of forced eviction, a forced termination of life as we know it, and propelling, a catapulting into something else or somewhere else, which we just don't know about. The Srimad Bhagavatam is among the few books in the world which focuses on death as its central and consistent theme. Of course, there are many books which talk about death. But the way the Bhagavatam approaches death is by redirecting human energy to an arena beyond death. So, if now when we approach death, there are two broad alternatives. One is to think that death is the end. That what I am existing right now is a material product. And with death, everything is going to end. And the other is that there is some aspect of me which is going to continue to exist after death. Now, the second aspect may face the second idea that there is something of me which will continue to exist. The logical objection to that may come is, we don't see it. But if you look at I'll come to that later. But if you look at the first aspect that we are going to end with death. That's all that there is. If that is the idea, then not only does life end in meaninglessness, but life at present also becomes more or less meaningless. Life ends in meaninglessness means, suppose now all of you are students. Now you're studying to get a degree. And then after the degree, you want to have a good career. While you are in the university, suppose it were such a university that any day the university authorities will terminate your education, giving no reason at all, giving no credit for what you have studied, and just end your education. You consider, what is the point? What is the point of pursuing an education? What is the point of it all? So, if we look at our own life, our bodies are brittle. One bug or one bang can just end life at any moment. And what is the point of it all? Now someone may say, actually there is no point to it. And religion is simply an attempt to hide from reality. That actually life is meaninglessness, and if you are truly courageous, you should accept that everything is meaningless. But religion gives you false hope by telling that there is some meaning to life. Now, some people, especially people of a more atheistic disposition, try to trivialize religion like this. Now, the problem with this argument that life is ultimately meaningless, it contradicts with the way we all live, including the way atheists live. See, all of us look for meaning in whatever we see. If somebody is suddenly angry, what made you angry? And if somebody starts getting angry for no reason, then we start thinking, well, this is not a person I want to be with. We want meaningful behavior. In fact, science progresses because scientists assume there is some meaning in the universe. Millions of people had seen the fruits falling. Most of them just picked it up and ate it. When Newton saw a fruit falling, he asked, why did it fall? And the question, why did it fall, implies at least a possibility that there is an answer, that there is a meaning to why things happen. So throughout our life, we all function by trying to find meaning in things. It is true that many situations come in our life where we may fail to find meaning. But still, we do look for meaning. And if there were no meaningful correlations at all, then our whole life itself would be chaotic. I open the door to come inside and I expect there is a floor over here. But if instead there is a ditch, yesterday there was a floor, today there is a ditch. There is proper cause-effect connection which brings some level of meaning to life. Even in science, when sometimes science is not able to find meaning, then again science doesn't accept meaninglessness. For example, Newton came up with a particular explanation, what was called as classical physics. That okay, objects move around by the laws of motion. But then as science probed deeper, especially at the turn of the last century, as science went into fundamental particles, and as science went into cosmic distances, they found that Newton's theory doesn't work over here. The behavior of the fundamental particles, as well as the behavior of the cosmic bodies, doesn't seem to follow Newton's laws. So again, science did not accept, okay, things are meaningless. Rather, maybe there is some other explanation. So failure to find meaning does not necessarily mean absence of meaning. That I can't find meaning doesn't mean there is no meaning at all. The science, they assume, okay, maybe there is some other theory. And that's how for fundamental particles, which was the theory that came up? Anyone knows?
Quantum
physics, quantum mechanics. And for cosmic objects, is mostly Einstein's relativity. So, the point is, science is, if nothing else, it is a search for meaning. Meaning in terms of how natural world behaves. So now, in our life, in an intuitive, common sense way of looking at things, we search for meaning. Even in science, scientists search for meaning. So, is it that our whole life is meant to be a search for meaning and suddenly at death, everything becomes meaningless? If it is truly heroic, as atheists would claim, it's truly heroic to not to accept that there is no meaning to life, that life is ultimately meaningless. And one of the criticisms that atheists have often against religion is that religious rituals don't make sense. Well, if everything is meaningless, why criticize something for being meaningless? So, even the atheism is based on a foundation that there is meaning. And they say, this is irrational, this is irrational, this is irrational. Well, life itself, so we have essentially a atheistic worldview is, basically we have like small islets of, islands, not even islands, small patches of rocks of meaning in a vast ocean of meaninglessness. Okay, this thing, this nature, this aspect of nature makes sense, this aspect of nature makes sense. This makes sense, but ultimately, it's all meaningless. So this is counterintuitive. So it is not the way we intuitively feel things should be, and it is not the way we intellectually expect things to be. We function in a way that we are all searching for meaning. So, yes, life as we see it ends at death. The body dies. And if there is something beyond the body, we don't know what it is and where it goes. So that means thinking that life has meaning beyond death, that will require some deeper searching. Much deeper searching. Just as when the law of gravity did not make sense, scientists search for something deeper. So the Bhagavatam explains that life and love are eternal. Life itself is eternal and love also is eternal. But it has to be on an eternal platform. So this particular statement which we read, it comes when there is a great king, Parikshit. He has practically everything that the world champions, glorifies, glamorizes. He is sole emperor of the whole world. And suddenly in one moment, he's cursed. And he has to die in 9 days. So, he decides that I will adopt the best course of action. He doesn't know what it is. So, he goes to assembly of sages and asks, what is the best course of action for a person who is about to die? And he gets various answers from different sages till the sage, who is the primary narrator in the Srimad Bhagavatam, Shukadeva Goswami appears. And Shukadeva Goswami is speaking this verse. So in this series of verses, he's comparing the materialistic way of life and the spiritual way of life. So I talked about how materialism, materialism is not always atheistic, but for simplicity of usage, I'm equating now materialism with atheism, and I'll equate spirituality with religion. And later I'll differentiate between these two categories also. So there's one circle, materialism. Another circle is spirituality. So materialism holds that matter, there are two kinds of materialism. There is functional materialism and there is fanatical materialism. Functional materialism means matter is all that matters. Yes, even if some God, some soul, all those things exist, okay, it doesn't matter. God is happy there, I am happy here. Why bother? So this is functional materialism. People don't care whether there is something beyond. And there is fanatical materialism. Fanatical materialism means matter is all that exists. There is nothing beyond matter. So materialism is like one circle. And spirituality is the other circle, where the spirituality tells us that there is a spiritual side to our being. We do not deny the material side of reality, but spirituality denies that material side of reality is all that there is to reality. So now among these two, said how materialism, I explained, it leads to meaninglessness, ultimately. And not just ultimately, even intermediately, why should we search for meaning at all? Another way of looking at the problem with the materialistic worldview is, that if we are all just products of chance coming from the unguided shaping of matter, then why do we have a longing for life? All of us want to live. And not just live, but we want to live forever. So, functionally we may say the body has homeostasis and other phenomena by which biologically, the body tries to maintain life. But where does this longing to live come from? Live forever, to never die. If we see everything around us, it's perishing. This mic, it look good right now, but a few years down the line, it's going to deteriorate. It's going to get destroyed. Everything around us is destructible. And if this mic is going to be destroyed, it is not going to scream and cry and then die. It's just, screaming and crying is just the expression of the emotion. We may say this is not conscious. I'm coming to that. But the point is, if I came to this house and said this is a marble floor, and suddenly I saw some gold over here, naturally I would get the question, where did the gold come from? If I go to a natural territory where there are no gold ores over there, it's known that there are no gold ores over there, and suddenly I see some gold lying, the question will come, where has this gold come from? So similarly, if we look at the world around us, it's made of material things, and material things are all destructible. So if we are simply the products of the matter that is around us, and everything around us is destructible, where did we get the urge to live forever? It's like, where did the gold come from? That question will naturally come when we contrast the gold with the things around it. Similarly, when we see everything destructible around us, where did the urge for living and living on and on forever, where does that urge come from? That itself indicates that there is some part of us which is naturally meant to live forever. And currently, we are living in an artificial condition. So, the Bhagavatam explains that there is a spiritual side to us. That is the soul. And the soul is eternal. And the soul's desires are currently projected onto the body. If a person is watching a movie. Now, normally speaking, when people watch movies, nowadays practically all movies are available at home. People can just stream on their phones and watch also. But still people pay many times to go to a theater to watch movies. And when they go to a theater, usually two things happen. One set of lights go off and another set of lights turn on. All the lights around, they're turned off. So that there is no distraction. So that we can't see any much around us. And then the light on the screen turns on. And when that light on the screen turns on, the whole attention gets caught in the movie. So, Purushah prakriti sthohi bhute prakriti janmunan karanam guna sangosya sadasat yoni janmasu. So the Bhagavad Gita explains, the Bhagavad Gita and the Bhagavatam have a consistent worldview where it's progressive. So Bhagavad Gita says that the soul is spiritual. But just like a person gets caught in watching a movie, and say when the person is watching a movie, then whatever happens to the characters in the movie, we vicariously feel it. If the villain beats the hero, we jerk back, oh, what happened? If suddenly there is some terrible noise, then you wonder what happened. If the hero and heroine are hugging each other, people start whistling. At least I don't know whether they do it in America. In India, people start whistling. So now what is happening? You know, that when the hero and heroine are hugging, people are imagining, if only I was there, it would all be so nice. So it's second-hand enjoyment. Someone else is enjoying. But we are thinking, if I'll be there, it'll be so nice. And that's why quite often when people watch movies, people eat also. They eat. Sometimes people eat a lot. There's nothing wrong in eating. But the point is, when everything else is imaginary, something should be real. So, the movie, whatever we are seeing over there, that catches our consciousness. So whatever is happening on the movie theater, is not actually happening to us. But because our attention, our consciousness is caught in it, that is why we get emotionally affected by whatever happens over there. So similarly, the soul is eternal, but the soul's consciousness gets projected into material reality, into the body, and through the body into the things around us. And that is why whatever happens to the body, whatever happens to things around us, we start experiencing that as happening to us. And we go through ups and downs, pleasures and pains, based on this identification. Many times when people watch a movie or people watch a novel, sometimes people walk out of it. I don't like it. Now there are many reasons why people may not like a movie or a novel. But one usual common denominator is that people can't identify with the character. To watch a movie, to enjoy a movie, to enjoy a novel, you should be able to identify with someone in the movie. If you don't identify, you can't relate what is going on over here. It doesn't make sense. We just sleep. So what happens is we identify with the body and then we experience things based on that identification. So when a person is getting absorbed in the movie, as I said, two things are there. That the lights around are turned off. And the light which is projecting the illusion from the screen, that is turned on. So now, if somebody is caught in a movie, maybe there is a horror movie, and the person is sweating and trembling and be screaming. It's so caught that not able to come out of that thing. Then two things are basically done. Now, if some children get frightened by watching a horror movie, the parents may say, just switch off the movie. And then the mother may pick up the child and embrace the child. Nothing is wrong, be comfortable. And like that, they will comfort. So basically, the way, if one is caught in illusion, the way to come out of illusion is twofold. Cut off the exposure to the illusion and increase the exposure to reality. So the mother embracing the child who is trembling, this is the reality. Mother is there, she loves you. Why are you trembling like this? Just close the TV. So similarly, the Bhagavatam, the series of verses which are going on over here, it says that Shrota Vyadini Rajendra Nrunam Santi Sahasrasha, that in this world there are hundreds and thousands of subjects which people talk about. And these subjects which we talk about, these expose us to illusion. So I gave the example of one movie, but within that, if we consider a TV instead of a movie, and within that TV, there can be, nowadays there are hundreds, thousands of channels on TV. So this Nrunam Santi Sahasrasha, there are thousands of subjects people talk about. These are like thousands of TV channels by which our attention gets caught in illusion. So the Bhagavatam says that if we want to realize our eternal nature, if we want to reclaim eternal life, then we stop exposing ourselves to those sound vibrations which take us into illusion. That is, with respect to a child horrified by a horror movie, just turn off the TV. And the second is, what it will tell in the next verse is that the best sound vibration is the sound vibration connected with the Supreme. The Supreme is known by different names in different traditions. In the Bhagavatam, the Supreme is known by the name of Krishna. So, expose yourself to Krishna. And sound vibration is a way by which we connect with Krishna. I'll conclude with two last points about this. Then we can have some question answers, if there are any. So first is that the Bhagavatam, when we say that there are various subjects which we can take us into illusion, that does not necessarily mean that we don't talk about things in the world at all. When we live in the world, we have to function. But while for functioning in the world, we need to know a lot of knowledge, practically speaking. And that knowledge is operational knowledge. So the Ishopanishad, other books is Vidyam cha Vidyam cha Yastad Vedo Bhayam sa Avidyaya Amrityam Tirtva Vidyaya Amrutam Ashnute. So it says that there is material knowledge and there is spiritual knowledge. And material knowledge is important for navigating this world. But we need spiritual knowledge for going beyond this world. So, for a functional purpose, acquiring material knowledge is necessary. But when there is an obsession, today, in today's world, there is an information explosion. Now, every small subject, we can just search on Google and we can get inundated with information. Some of that information can be useful. But when there is too much information from too many sources, there is information chaos. Now, what to do with all the information around us? So, there is a philosopher who said, people are so excited to know the news, say breaking news. But essentially, what is news? News is old things happening to new people. Old things happening to new people. Okay, this person was the president of this country and this person lost the elections and this person became the president. This country won a World Cup earlier. Now this country has won the World Cup. There was an accident here and now there's an accident there. Now this might seem a very heartless way of looking at things. But the point is that we are limited beings. And there is information and there is action. So we have to see how much of the information that we have is leads to something we can do about. Now getting information of everything from everywhere in the world and not translating any of it into action. Now that leads to underutilization of our potential for action. There are people who are information junkies and they can get information from anywhere and everywhere. But then in terms of action, how much of the information am I using? So the information that we need for functioning in life, that is fine. That is what we need to acquire. But beyond that, just information for information's sake, it can lead to a cognitive overload. Our brain gets overloaded and we cannot able to do anything practical. And beyond that, so I talked about functional knowledge, I talked about general information. And then beyond that, there is gossip. Gossip is, what is gossip basically? Gossip basically means we talk about a situation with someone who is neither a part of the problem nor a part of the solution. Oh, he did like that. She spoke like that. Oh, you know, that happened over there. That happened. Okay. So many things are happening. So many things happened before. So many things will happen after. What are we going to do about it? So, the tendency today is that gossip is often glamorized. And unfortunately, mental energy gets wasted in this. So, this verse is apashyatam atmatattvam, not perceiving the spiritual truth. So there are all these channels. Now, when I said if there's a TV with 100 channels, not all the channels are necessarily going to be just a waste of time. There can be informative channels. There can be educational channels. We all need entertainment sometimes. There can be some entertaining channels. But sometimes if a person is not discerning while watching TV, just go from one channel to another, keep surfing and hours go away in it. So that sort of wastage of time is a wastage of life. Because every moment that we are losing it forever. So one aspect of coming out of the illusion is don't expose oneself unnecessarily to stimuli that provoke illusion. It's like, don't watch the horror movie if it's horrifying. The second is, okay, experience reality. The child, when they say the warm embrace of the mother, oh, now I'm safe. So what does exposure to reality mean? In India, one common theme is movies centered on amnesia. Are there movies like that here also?
Yeah.
Okay. So, in amnesia, say, somebody's got a blow on the head. The person forgotten, who am I?
Maybe the person falls from a valley in a car accident and falls in a valley where there are some tribals. The tribal sprinkles some water, come back to consciousness, and he says, "What is your name?" My name is. I forgot, I don't know my name. Person becomes panicky. So, it's amnesia is quite a frightful thing. But, you know, when we are all born, we don't know who we are. For the infant, newborn infant, actually, the one unifying reality is food. Everything is potential food. Right from the mother's breast, to one's own finger, to one's own leg, to the sheet around, everything introduced to reality through food, through the tongue primarily. So basically, we don't know who we are. Now, if the tribals see some person who has fallen, you don't know who we are. Okay, we will give you a role and we will give you a goal. You be a woodcutter. Every day, you go and cut wood and bring. So like that, when we are born in this world, we don't know who we are, and society gives us a name. We identify with our name, but all of us are older than our names. We can change our names, that itself indicates that we are different from our names. But we were born first, later on we got a name. So our present identity is not our complete identity. Yes, it is an important functional identity, but it is not a complete identity. So now, suppose this person who has fallen from, who has fallen among these tribals, is suffering from amnesia, and has forgotten everything about one's past life. And then suppose that person is a child of a billionaire, a trillionaire. So the parent comes and searching, where is my child? Now this is a young man, and the father comes and says, where are you? Son sees the father and he says, who are you? Just not able to identify. Not able to identify at all. Then one treatment for amnesia is what they call stimuli treatment. That means the father will come and say, hey, see your watch. Do you remember this watch? I bring your car. This is your car. Do you remember this car? This was a jacket you would wear. This is your jacket. You used to love to play cricket. This was your favorite cricket bat. Then gradually, I remember something. This cricket bat. I swung the bat and hit my brother with it. That's right. Now your memory is getting triggered. So when there is forgetfulness, exposure to the stimuli from one's past lives is a reliable way of gradually triggering one's memory. Similarly, we are souls and we have an eternal connection with the Supreme Being, with Krishna. But we have currently forgotten that connection. So, the process of hearing, which the Bhagavatam recommends, is an exposure to the stimuli of our eternal life. So, in our eternal life, we all have an eternal loving relationship with Krishna. And just as even when people forget many things, actually amnesia is a very peculiar thing. Now, a person will forget who I am, but person will not forget how to drive a car. It's like a selective dysfunction. A person will know how to drive a car, a woman may know how to cook, and a person may know how to dress. They may even know the language. So there is amnesia, there is wiping out of some information, but there is some information that is still there. And even the information that is wiped out, that's actually there, but it's inaccessible. It's the impressions are so deep that they are no longer accessible. So like that, when we are at our present level of existence, the information about our spiritual identity is there, but it is lost deep within. So spiritual stimuli, the exposure to spiritual sound, it activates that memory. It activates that memory. And gradually by that activation, we will start experiencing experiencing our spiritual side. So, Krishna loves all of us. But right now, we cannot experience His love. Now we may, at our present level of experience, we may express or experience love when, say, a person smiles at us, talks gently with us, hugs us. These are all ways in which love is expressed. Yes, these are ways in which love is expressed, but love is often expressed at different times in different ways. In the same, if a father has a child who is sick, and that child is sick with a very infectious disease, the father may not express love by hugging that child at that particular time, because the infection may spread. The father may give medicine at that particular time, if the father is a doctor. So love may, in some cultures, there is not so much public expression of affection. So the parents may not hug their children so frequently, but the parents may still provide for the children's education. That is the way love is expressed. So the point I am saying is that love is expressed differently at different times. So when a baby is very small, and say it's night and it's very cold, now the baby doesn't even know that there is a mother who loves me and that mother cares for me. But when the baby is trembling, the mother sees, oh, my baby is trembling. The mother brings a blanket and puts the blanket. Now the baby doesn't know this blanket expresses my mother's love. But still the baby feels warmth, feels comfort, feels relief from the cold. And in a subconscious way, okay, there may be some understanding. There is someone who loves me and that person is good. But that understanding will come as the baby grows. So similarly, we are right now in a state of spiritual infancy. So we cannot perceive Krishna's love for us. But sound vibration, spiritual sound, is the way by which we can, at our level, get some experience of Krishna's presence and Krishna's love. So for example, just now, before this class started, we were doing kirtan. Now, devotees have been doing kirtan in different parts of the world for several decades now. And people who know nothing about God, nothing about Krishna, nothing at all about, they have no idea what this song is about. Still, they experience something special. One of our leaders is Indradyumna Maharaj. He had gone to the Woodstock Festival. Most of you know about the Woodstock Festival in Europe. Big festival. So he had gone there for a festival. And there, this was not Woodstock. This was in Russia. There's a festival of folk songs. And at that festival, the devotees went and they said, we will sing the folk song from India. And that was the Hare Krishna Mahamantra. So now all the other folk songs, they were mostly performance. Somebody is performing and you watch it. You hear it. But this was participation. Now you can yourself sing, you can yourself dance. So the whole crowd, whole pandal became, they had big pandal tent, it became overcrowded. And the devotee's plan was that from 7 to around 7:38, we will have kirtans, then maybe half an hour class, and then again kirtans. And the devotees were singing responsively. But the new people were there, they did not understand that you have to sing responsibly. Once they got the idea, they just kept singing, first and second, both times. And then finally, when around as the time for the class started, the singer stopped singing, but the audience kept singing. And then, when the devotees saw these people are so enthusiastic to sing, they decided we'll cancel the class. And then the kirtan went out at 8:30, 9:30, 10, 11, 12, 1. 1:30, the amplifier started giving out smoke. Then they decided we'll stop the kirtan. So then the people went off, and the next morning when the devotees had just woken up around 7:30, a young couple came there. Now they were Russian, so they don't know English. So this couple, they said that we want to talk with you. We have some questions. So the Indradyumna Maharaj was answering the question, and there was a devotee was translating. So he said that, you know, we are just married and we have come for our honeymoon. And yesterday night when we were singing the song, that was the best night of our life. So we were so happy. and we want to know, so what was the song we were singing? So they were singing it for 6-7 hours and they got the most greatest happiness, but they didn't even know what that song was. So this spiritual identity, I talked about different religion. The spirituality is different from religions. Different people can have different religions, but whatever religion a person may be, at the core there is a spiritual side to everyone. And this spiritual side cuts across all sectarian designations, whether it be race, nationality, gender, religion, all such designations. So I said that when the baby is small, when the mother puts a blanket, the warmth that the baby experiences, that is the expression of the mother's love. Similarly, for us, at our level of consciousness, when we chant the holy names, at that time we will feel some satisfaction. We will feel some calming, some comfort. That shelter, that comfort, that satisfaction that we feel, that is the expression of Krishna's love for us at our level of experience. And as we keep exposing ourselves to spiritual sound vibration more and more, we will be able to perceive spiritual reality centered on Krishna's love further. So the Bhagavatam takes us on a journey where it exposes us to sound vibration, and by that exposure to sound vibration, just as the young man who had lost his memory regains the memory, like that, by a consistent exposure to sound vibration, our spiritual faculty, our spiritual side, our capacity for spiritual perception will get activated. And then we will understand our true identity, and there we will realize that lasting life and lasting love and the happiness thereof are a part of our spiritual nature itself. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.